Well, I would like to know if any of you here are on steroids. Danny raised his hand. Danny and Gary on steroids. He's taking steroids now, I see. Yeah. He was influenced by Roger Clemens and Mark McGuire and those other guys. There's some guys on that list you wonder, how could they tell they were on steroids? But so that's the big news of the day, and I do want to do give you something serious about your prayers over the next few days. Scooter McCamey's wife, what was her first name, Joe Henry? Yes, Becky. Becky McCamey, you know, we've had on our prayer list for the last several months, and she had terminal cancer, and you recall that she died here just a few weeks ago. Well, today, Reese forwarded me an email from someone at Glen Haven alerting us that Scooter's home was on fire. And that was at 5:30 this afternoon when that email originated. And so I'm telling you this for your prayer, but also we go out to Dorito Land, and I just alert you, don't call down there. They're busy putting out a fire. They're busy trying to get organized from that, so don't inundate them with phone calls and what have you. But I have sent an email down to Quentin to ask him to, after they do an assessment of the situation, to let us know the ways in which we might be able to help. And once I get the feedback from Quentin, then I'll inform you of that on Sunday morning, should I hear by then. In the meantime, let your contribution to this be your prayers for Scooter McCamey and those who are at Glen Haven. They've had quite a year down there with Becky's death and with Quentin's heart attack and now this. So I pass that along to you with the alert to not become active in anything until we hear from Quentin. Now, it's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word, the privilege of gathering here in order to take within our souls those concepts and principles which will assist us to achieve the objective of our spiritual growth, which is to become good servants of you and good soldiers for Christ. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, on Tuesday, we worked our way through John 14:23, there were quite a number of things we noted in that verse. I don't want to go into a lot of review because we covered it all on Tuesday. But we took a look at this verse and noted the four consequences of loving Christ. Jesus is answering Thaddeus, and he says, "If anyone loves me," and that is the prothesis. And then there are four consequences in the apodosis. And this is the breakdown of that. And we wind up with this final translation. If anyone develops reciprocal love for me, he will learn, protect, and execute my word. And my Father will love him in response to his loyalty. That has to do with blessings that accrue to the person who learns the word and therefore develops reciprocal love for God in Christ. And we, both the Father and I, will establish fellowship with him. Furthermore, we, both the Father and I, will take up residence in him by means of indwelling. And we noted the indwelling of the Trinity with the emphasis here on God the Father and God the Son. It is obvious, and we, of course, all know about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that obviously is implied as well, for that is a part of the prophetic nature of this passage, the parakletos that is promised to come to these fellows in a short period of time, which would be Pentecost. Now, tonight we want to take up a verse that notes the fulfillment of these prophecies found in John 14:23. and that is in Philippians 2, verse 13. And that verse reads in the New American Standard, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So this notes that in Philippians 2:13, we find that we have the indwelling of God. It is God who is at work in you. And therefore, we are going to examine this in a little bit of detail in order to amplify not only the indwelling of God, but the purposes for the indwelling of God. Now, I don't know about you, but it's a little bit, awe-inspiring to consider the fact that we as believers in Christ have had the Trinity indwelling us from the moment of our salvation. For you to just consider that particular fact for a while might be a bit humbling, but it is true. And these indwellings are permanent for the church age believer within our dispensation. And therefore, there are things that are associated with these indwellings that form a motivation for our advance. And that's the kind of thing that comes out in this verse, and which we'll note most of this evening. Now, when the verse says that God is at work in you, we have the verb to work as energeo. And energeo is the verb to work. It is the root word for the English word energy. And it means not only to work, but also to be operational. That is, to be active in such a way as to produce an effect. So when it says God is at work in us, then He is up to something. He is involved in an operation. He is involved in something that is going to contribute to our advance within His plan and our understanding of it. So there's a purpose for the indwelling of God the Father, and that immediately comes out with this word energeo. It is the word energy in the English, but it means much more than that, and operational is a way that we would start out analyzing this. And the concept is that He is involved in producing an effect. And so the work done by the Father is the provision of an operational system that is necessary for the thinking and then the execution of doctrine. You have to start with thought. And this is something that is so often ignored today in our society, and especially in academia. The children assemble at the schools, and they're taught a whole lot of philosophy and propaganda and ideologies, but the idea of how to think is ignored by and large. Now, university, the reason that university was originated in this country, and you have places like Princeton and Yale and so on, Harvard, these were seminaries, actually, and some people graduate still from, for example, the Princeton University School of Theology and et cetera. They were founded so that people could learn how to think from a biblical worldview. That's obviously no longer the case, but that was the original idea. And university is really designed to teach people how to think rather than being a place to go and decide what kind of a job you're going to look for. Many people use it as a job fair. I'll major in this and I'll get a job in that. And the real purpose for university is to go to learn how to think. And if you can think, then you can take your talents and abilities and hone those and be very successful in whatever line of work or professionalism you seek to pursue. But to be able to think is the real major issue here. And you can major in a discipline and get out with a degree and go into that area of function and not be able to think very clearly and therefore not be very professional. I have recently had the opportunity to speak with a college graduate from a school of education. And I was dumbfounded that this person would be unleashed on children, because this person was unable to just carry on a normal conversation about simply the affairs of the day. And you just wonder what goes on in the classroom. Well, I'll tell you what, not much. And the things that are taught are probably right out of the syllabus that is issued by the NEA, and that's it. So the poor children of the country are not being taught how to think. And those things that they are being taught are simply not beneficial to them as citizens of this country. And therefore, once they achieve voting age, they will contribute to its downfall. We are involved, therefore, in historical downtrends. And that simply is an observation. You probably observe the same things. This is nothing to whine about. It's just simply a statement of fact. The challenge, therefore, that this places on us is for us to continue to learn how to think biblically, for we are the references for Christ with regard to His preservation of this nation. So as we grow in grace, we contribute to our nation's sustenance. Well, the work done by the Father is involved in motivation, as we're going to note shortly. The work done by the Father is the provision of an operational system. And that operational system includes quite a number of things that are necessary for us to take on His thought, and with that thought to eventually make application of it in the hostile environment of the devil's world. There are circumstances that arise every day that require decision making, and when that decision making is made from divine viewpoint, then the better off we are and better off everyone else is involved. Now, the indwelling of God then has four purposes within the operational system of your spiritual life. So let's note those four. These are purposes that are associated with the fact that God indwells us. First of all, He is the creator of the divine operating assets which you enjoy. And these are unique to the church age. They were created by Him in eternity past. They were placed into the divine decree and made operational for us in the church age at the moment of salvation and beyond. So He is the creator, first of all, of the divine operating assets imputed to the believer at salvation and which must be utilized in order to execute the protocol plan for the church age. Otherwise, as a believer, a person cannot fulfill his mission. And the mission cannot be fulfilled unless the believer knows what to do. And therefore, we've been given an instruction book as to what to do and how to do it, and oftentimes when to do it. And this is accumulated knowledge that comes through consistency in Bible study. Otherwise, it is unavailable. And we've examined in detail this plan and the operational system that enables us to acquire knowledge of the plan. And so the plan functions through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what Christ has indicated in this passage in John 14. I am going to send you another helper. And the another there has to do with another of the same kind. God, the Holy Spirit, is the another. And He is called the Parakletos, or someone who is a counselor, or better, a mentor. He will mentor you. He will instruct you. He will teach you. He will guide you in the things that I don't have time to tell you. And once you learn these things, then you can then go forward into the devil's world and be a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And in order to do that, there has to be a system, there has to be a plan. And so the plan functions then through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and replaces the ritual plan of God designed for the dispensation of Israel. Now, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. Now, we don't have special feast days. The only required ritual that we observe is that of the Eucharist. All other rituals that are mentioned in the Bible are simply not applicable of the church age believer, and especially those of the dispensation of Israel. And so this plan, secondly, was created in eternity past. God didn't just come up with this at Pentecost. It was known to Him way before the creation of the universe. It was created in eternity past and placed into the computer of the divine decree. And therefore, this is a part of human history specifically designed for the church age. And so the power system was available this power system has available to it this grace system of perception. Now, we examined that in a bit of detail lately. I've tried to discourage the idea that we were using too technical a terminology here. I just don't get it, as I mentioned in the past, whatever you do for a living, you have your own glossary of terms that people within your milieu understand and use on a daily basis. But theology is not allowed to develop this. Nevertheless, we do. Now, without apologies, I show you the grace apparatus for perception, but we can call that a grace system, if you will. There is a system involved in growing in grace. And that system has to do with, first of all, how do you achieve this power of the Holy Spirit? And once done, what do you do with it? And the way of turning this system on is simply confession alone to God alone. And secondly, once you have the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the ultimate result of that, the filling of the Spirit, then He is available as a teacher and a mentor. If you don't access, though, His teaching abilities, you're not going to grow in grace. So, you have the idea of enrolling in a class, let's say at university, and you pay your money down. In other words, you go to the registrar's office and you leave money. Some universities have that as an entrance exam. You know, do you have enough money to get to the registrar's office? And if you do, then you're in. And then you sign up for classes. And then you get a schedule of classes and you meet, first of all, Monday morning at 9 o'clock. And you go in at Monday morning at 9 o'clock and there's a professor ready to teach. But what if you don't go to class at 9 o'clock on Monday morning? The professor is there ready to teach, but you're not there to receive the information. And so we have a lot of people in Christendom today who have the teacher, but they don't show up for the instruction. And when they do show up for the instruction, they do not have a willing ear. They have ears to hear, but they don't hear. Eyes to see, but they do not see. Because they're not filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher standing ready and able in the indwelling to be the mentor. And so these kinds of things come into view as we note that the plan was created in eternity past and placed in the computer divine decree. The power system, therefore, has available to it a grace system of perception which we've already reviewed. Now, thirdly, in eternity past, God imputed escrow blessings to every believer, both in time and in eternity, as a motivation for advance in this power plan. This is not, as we've noted, the primary motivation for spiritual growth. That would be serving God. But it is a motivation, and it's something you don't learn about right away. Therefore, the motivation for spiritual growth initially must come from the indwelling of God. And we'll see that concept in this verse we're noting. Initial motivation for spiritual growth comes from the indwelling of God. And then there are other things that come along as you grow in grace that contribute to that motivation. The spiritual advance itself, the inculcation of epinosis knowledge, the doctrine that is accumulated from Bible study in turn becomes a motivation as we have reciprocal love developing. And then in addition to that, we learn about the escrow blessings. That comes again through spiritual growth, and that becomes a motivation. But the primary motivation is to serve God, and He initiates that motivation, as we'll see. So in eternity past, God imputed escrow blessings to every believer in time and in eternity as a motivation for advance in this power plan. And finally, He placed every believer into full-time Christian service as witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. He indwells us. He indwells us as witnesses for the prosecution. And I put prosecution, if you have notes, in a capital P. He is the prosecutor in the appeal trial. And He is prosecuting Lucifer's appeal to his original sentencing to the lake of fire, which was created initially for him and his angels. There is a bit of debate today, noted from an article that I was handed by Joe Henra, that it seems that one of the presidential candidates has said about Mitt Romney, who is one of those fellows, that he, being a Mormon, must believe that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. That's what the Mormon church teaches. Well, that created a firestorm. It seems that he should not have said that. And he has been, therefore, asked and has subsequently done so, apologized to Mitt Romney for saying such a thing, that Lucifer and Jesus Christ are brothers. Well, it turns out that that is exactly what the Mormon Church teaches, and it's on their website that they believe this. Well, that's okay with me. I mean, that's their religion, and whatever they want to believe is fine with me. My job, as you know, is not to get real upset about what an individual believes, but to instruct you about what the theologies are that are out there, including Mormonism, and how they are different from the Orthodox theology taught in the Bible regarding Christianity. And I'm telling you that it makes no sense that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. First of all, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, which the Mormon Church does not accept. They reject the deity of Christ. Okay, let's put that to the side. So, he can't be a brother of Lucifer if he's undiminished deity and Lucifer is an angel. Okay. There's no way to be brothers there. So let's just look at the true humanity of Christ. How can the true humanity of Christ be a brother with Lucifer? One is a human, the other is an angel. So the theology is whacked out, I hope you'll see. And so these are the things I try to point out to you, that these theologies cannot stand up under scrutiny. And therefore, when you see these things emerge, if you did not know otherwise, you might be, let's say, deceived into believing that the Mormons were just the same kind of a Christians that we are. Well, they're fine people. I'm sure Mitt Romney would make a great president. I don't know. He's as good as any of the rest of that bunch, and they're all liars, so that cleared that deal. And so the whole idea is that he'd make as good a president as the rest of them, I'd guess. But the idea is this, that the Mormon Church's theology simply is not Christian. And those who follow that theology are not believers and do not have eternal life. And it's as simple as that. Now, am I criticizing Mitt Romney? No. He's a fine guy. I'm sure he is a pillar of the community and all the rest of it. I don't care about him. He's a fine guy. I'm telling you, the theology that he follows is not Christian theology. And anyone else that follows it is not following Christian theology. And so we have here the ability to be a witness. Who are the witnesses? The ones who believe that Jesus the Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing on Him, you have eternal life. These are the ones who have the indwelling of the Trinity and who become witnesses for the prosecution. All others, regardless of how nice they are and what great reputations they have in the community, which is well and fine, they are not witnesses. And that ought to give you some idea of your obligations in the invisible war. And so the indwelling of God the Father is therefore operational in the believer, providing the motivation to execute the spiritual life and fulfill its purpose, which is to glorify Him. That's the purpose. And you need motivation for that, and it has to be sustained in the beginning of your spiritual life so you can get to the point of biblical knowledge that in itself serves as a motivation. We've got a diagram that you're well familiar with that amplifies this. And I'll show it to you. Look, as you grow in grace over here and inculcate the doctrine, then reciprocal love develops, which becomes a motivation for more spiritual growth. And the continued spiritual growth increases the reciprocal love, which provides more motivation for spiritual growth. And it's a tandem concept. And what is it that gets us along this track? It is the motivation that comes from the indwelling of God. He initially motivates our desire to learn what to do and then to do it. And that's exactly what this verse is saying. So the indwelling of God the Father is operational in the believer, providing the motivation to execute the spiritual life and then fulfill its purpose, which is ultimately to glorify Him. Now, the verse continues with the phrase, both to will and to work. That's the way it's phrased in the New American Standard. Now, the verb to will is the present active infinitive of thelo, T-H-E-L-O, which means to desire to do. But what is your will? What do you desire to do? God has desires. He has a will. He has things on His agenda that He hopes to accomplish, and He's included us in that process. That's what the appeal trial is all about. And so He has a desire for us as those who execute His plan using this grace system of perception in order to find out what it is and then to do it. And He motivates us initially in that process. He motivates us to have a desire to learn what to do, and then He motivates us to have a desire to then do it, to will and to do. And that's what we see here, the desire to do. Thelo, it's a durative present tense. It denotes what has begun in the past and continues to the present. To desire to do something requires motivation, and then to follow it up with a decision. Motivation plus decision equals action. If you don't have motivation, there's not going to be a decision, and there won't be any action. Therefore, what's the important thing here in this formula? The motivation to learn what to do. And therefore, there has to be a desire to learn what to do. And God provides that desire through the indwelling. And that's what it's saying here. Go back to the verse, even in the New American Standard. It is God who is at work in you. And therefore we have fellow, the desire to do something. And so He's at work. He is operational in you to do what? Both to will or to develop a desire within your soul to learn something. And therefore you have a motivation to know and then to do. And therefore, motivation plus decision equals action. We have an active voice here. The church-age believer is motivated by the indwelling of God to utilize the power plan and the grace system of perception. There's a plan and there's a system. The plan is protocol to do the right thing in a right way, basically stated. Well, how do you know what the right thing is? And how do you know the right way to do it? You have to have a desire to find these things out. And that takes you to the Scriptures, and you have to be motivated to do that. The indwelling of God is the initial motivation for this. And then once you begin to grow in grace, the doctrine itself becomes a motivation through reciprocal love. And then escrow blessings becomes a motivation. You have these motivations throughout the process to continue the advance. And God the Father is that initial motivator. Church age believer then is motivated by the indwelling of God to utilize the power plan. Let's discover what the right thing to do is and the right way to do it. And there's a grace system of perception, therefore, that enables you to make good decisions that produce these right actions. There is a system God has organized. We noted that recently in our studies. Now, this is an infinitive, the direct object of the quote, God who is at work in you, indicating that it is the indwelling of God that produces the motivation for the Spirit-filled believer's spiritual advance. It is the indwelling of God that provides that motivation. This very short verse amplifies what the Lord prophesied in John 14, verse 23. Now, the believer that consistently uses rebound logs maximum time under the filling of the Holy Spirit. None of this works without rebound, which takes us back to our central study. How do you turn this system on? It is confession alone to God alone. And through the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have the mentor available. The indwelling of God provides the desire to continue to find these things out so that you will know God's desire. It will become your desire, and then you will do it. There's a process here of getting you from the desire to know to the ability to execute. The Christian way of life is a process, and you must get to the point to where you willingly are motivated to do what the Bible instructs you to do, right thing in a right way. It's one thing to know what to do. It is another to be able to pull the probity trigger and do it. And therefore, we are challenged by these things. We come in here to these kinds of Bible studies that take a verse like this and try to break it apart and spend a good deal of time on it. And then we get the idea. But then when it comes to application, the question arises, can we pull that probity trigger and do it? Now, I don't know. I'm not following you around. I don't have a clipboard committee. Now, some people in here may have a clipboard committee going, but they don't have approval for that. So I don't know what you're doing. But you do get the idea that to come here is simply the classroom for all of this. And once you learn what to do, there should be a desire to then do it. And the indwelling of God provides that motivation according to this verse. And so when filled with the Holy Spirit, the system is up and operational, then there is this desire. Now you can reject the desire as well as you can reject hearing the word taught by the Holy Spirit. You can say, well, I'm not really desirous of doing that. And you don't. Why? Well, it really does not line up with my preconceived ideas of what I want to do. We say, I don't think that that is all that unusual, because spiritual growth is a process. This whole system is a process whereby you grow in grace over a period of time. And there are things that are embedded in our psyche, in our behavior patterns, that have been there way back when, way before salvation occurred. These have to be worked on. And I think it is irresponsible for pastors to say, here's the deal, and you have got to stop what you're doing right now and start doing this immediately. That is what's taught. There's no question of that. But your ability to pull that probity trigger is between you and the Lord, and that's your free will. Now, is everybody able to do that instantly? I'm suggesting, because of who and what we are as fallen people, we don't get it right to start with. I'm just stating the obvious. The scripture is clear. Stop this, start that. Question you have to ask yourself is, when I get this information, am I consistently able to cut off A and turn on B? That's what you're supposed to do. But let's be realistic, you don't always do it. And why is that? Because you have these ideas in your mind that you claim, of whatever the reason, I can't do that right now. And you don't. And then there are people, therefore, who learn these concepts and then figure out they can't do it, won't do it, don't have the desire to do it, and then develop a guilt complex from it. And that takes you to Romans 7, Paul's behavior problem. He wanted to quit doing stuff too, and he couldn't. He got around to it. But when he wrote Romans 7, that was a tangential present. It indicated that he was giving an example of the way he used to think, but it wasn't the way he was thinking at the moment. He went in there and told us, there is a circumstance where you know what to do. You have a desire to do it, but you can't pull the probity trigger. That's why you have to keep coming to Bible class. That's why these boring Bible classes just have to continue on and on. The believer that consistently uses rebound logs maximum time under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the more time you log in the filling, then therefore the more opportunity you have for growth. In this status then, the indwelling of God produces a desire in the believer to learn about Him. And the only way this can be accomplished is through Bible study. There's no other way. Now you can sit around and talk in Sunday school, what do you think this verse means? And everybody can have a turn, but nobody goes out of that class knowing what the verse says. Just what they believed it said before they went in there. Or an opinion they developed during the discussion. It is a waste of time. Now, some of you may go to Bible studies. That's fine. What you do in your life is your business. If you go to a Bible study where people sit around and decide through discussion what a verse means, you're all wasting your time and contributing to a collective confusion. So this desire is expressed by motivation within the soul to live according to the guidance of biblical principles. A desire is expressed by motivation within the soul. So we're getting around to not only free will, but also personal desire. It is, you've not arrived when you, and this, follow me on this as a spiritual growth concept. You have not arrived when you fulfill biblical directives, you do so out of fear or a sense of some kind of human obligation, because others would think ill of you if you didn't, and that kind of thing. You execute it, but not from an innate desire to do so in order to serve God. Spiritual growth will get you to the point where when you pull the probity trigger, you do it because that's who you are. That's the way you think. It is the right thing to do. And you are doing it in the right way because this is what you desire to do. Not because you feel forced to do it by what others might think or you're afraid that God will get you if you don't. That is an application that occurs in spiritual growth. But the advance takes you to a level of desiring to do the right thing and to do it in the right way because that's who you are. Now, that kind of response, that kind of execution requires spiritual sophistication. And that requires a lot of Bible study. So that's why we do this over and over. So this desire is expressed by motivation within the soul to live according to the guidance of biblical principles. A desire within the soul to live this way. In order to do this, the principles must be learned and decisions must be made to carry them out. You have to learn and then you have to pull the trigger and then you have to do it. Now, the have to there is because these things are imperatives, but it really should not be a have to for the person who is advanced to the level to where this is the way he thinks. He's not on orders to do anything anymore. He does it because that's who he is. Now, when these things coordinate in the soul of the believer, they result in the simultaneous advance to the high ground, which we've noted on the board. Inculcation of doctrine results in epinosis knowledge, and that produces reciprocal love for God, and it is reciprocity, therefore, that ultimately becomes the motivation for continued advance and then application. And the application is keeping the word. And that was where this whole thing originated in our previous verse. If you keep my word, guard, protect, preserve. That's the concept. And how do you guard, protect, and preserve? Well, it starts in the soul. You guard, protect, and preserve it there. That's where it all starts. And then with the application of it, you're taking what you've guarded and preserved and you're making application of those concepts to your personal life. And on occasion, it involves others. And that's the infusion of divine viewpoint into the appeal trial. When these things coordinate in the soul of the believer, they result then in the simultaneous advance to the high ground. You inculcate doctrine, that's epinosis, and that produces reciprocal love. Now, reciprocal love for God produces motivation for continued advance towards spiritual maturity through the study of the Word. So this obviously is a tandem process that is noted by the diagram. So this advance then is summarized by the next phrase of the verse, to work. And it also is a durative present active infinitive of in ergeo. That's the verb we noted at the first of the verse, and I should have repeated it here for clarity, but we have energeo again. And here we have yet another durative present active infinitive. Therefore, first of all, what was begun in the past, that's Pentecost, continues to the present in each church age believer's spiritual life. In your life, it began at Pentecost with Thaddeus and the other fellows, and several hundred others on that day. And then it continued on with the evangelism out in the streets, which you're familiar with in Acts chapter 2. On and on it went, right down to the present day. And you have, as a church age believer, the indwelling of God at the moment of your personal salvation. That's when all of this began, and that's the durative present. What has begun in the past in each church age believer's spiritual life continues to the present. And therefore, we have the indwelling of God providing a motivation. And that motivation or desire to apply toward life and circumstances, the principles that you learn in Bible study. This desire was beginning to be developed at the moment of your salvation. Now, in my particular case, there was a 20-year gap between salvation and having the desire. Now, a similar story may be true for you, with exception of the duration here. But my question that you might each ask yourself, and it would vary with the individual, is that when you believed in Christ, did you have immediate desire to enter into serious Bible study? And did you pursue that at that moment? Well, it varies with the individual. See, when children are saved, and I was saved as a child, I guess somewhere around 10. I was going to Sunday school every Sunday. And, you know, the whole deal is I was bombarded with this every Sunday. And so I suppose that from a child's viewpoint, I was pursuing the desire there. And I remember going to church, and Dr. Ammerman was the preacher. And all of my friends and I, we would vote unanimously that he was the most boring man on earth. Sermons were just unbelievably boring. But the problem with that is that A, he was over our heads as children, or B, we had lost the desire, or C, he wasn't our right pastor, or any other number of things, like distractions on the back row looking at the hymnal and making up new lyrics. Any number of things that distract children. And then later on, when you move out into life, there are other distractions. And you get involved in that, living your life and so on. Somewhere along the way, though, God still indwells you and He's still working on the desire concept. And something is going to trigger that somewhere, and He has it in the decree that if you're going to become positive, seriously positive to His Word, His plan, His purpose, His system, then something's going to light that fire. And there will be a hunger and a thirst for the Word. Now, I've just described to you how it worked for me. How about you? You don't come here, I don't guess, unless you have a hunger and thirst for the Word. What is the hunger and the thirst? Well, it's food. Jeremiah says, I took your word and I ate it. There's a metabolism of spiritual thought that goes on in the soul. And that metabolism has to do with inculcating the word, which is food spiritually, and then processing it through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit into the blood flow of the soul, which is the cardia, the stream of consciousness. And there it is housed for your use and application. And you have a hunger for more. Each day you wind up eating a meal or two or three because you get physically hungry and you either eat at home or drive into one of these places or whatever. And you get food, you consume it, you eat, it's metabolized, the hunger is stemmed for the moment, and then the next day you start over. The same with spiritual growth. You can take in information that satisfies your spiritual desire on one day, and the next day you need some other form of inculcation, be it live like here tonight or some electronic method, for example. And so it is food that is metabolized into the soul. And there has to be a hunger and a thirst for that that is consistent and ongoing. And when that occurs, then you're involved in this plan, you're involved in this process, you're involved in this system, and ultimately there will be a desire to take what you know and then to do it, which is what we see here, and the indwelling of God is what provides that desire. So this advance is summarized by the next phrase of the verse, which is to work. It's also a durative, present active infinitive of in ergo. What was begun in the past continues to the present in each church age believer's spiritual life. This is the indwelling of God, providing the motivation or the desire to apply toward life and circumstances the principles learned in Bible study. Secondly, the desires expressed by the active voice, the believer's motivation is followed up by a decision to apply what he knows, which produces the action. And so the infinitive is the direct object of God is at work in you, indicating that the indwelling of God provides the motivation for the spiritual believer's decisions that result in righteous action. We are first motivated to desire to do something, and then we are motivated to then do it. Philippians 2:13 would read this way. It is God who is operational in you, both to motivate the desire to do and then to do that which God desires. That would be a good way of bringing that into the English. It is God who is operational in you. That's the indwelling. Both to motivate the desire to do and then to do that which God desires. Now that's the full package there. And the principle that emerges, motivation plus decision equals action. The simultaneous advance to spiritual maturity is the concept. Now, in this simultaneous advance, we have a tactical victory for the advance, and that is the personal sense of destiny. We need to note that a few minutes, because a personal sense of destiny is really the breakthrough from what you might call spiritual adolescence into spiritual adulthood. And once you understand your destiny, then you have the confidence of soul regarding those things you've learned, so that you have the courage to apply them. One of the big problems in the spiritual life is fear. We have so many things in the devil's world that create fear. The unknown, concept of dying, what's going to be the outcome of certain circumstances that are ongoing in your life. Guilt comes into the picture from various failures that have occurred. And therefore you begin to worry. There is anxiety and dread that emerges in the soul even of believers who do not have the doctrine to satisfy those concepts that lie out on the horizon. One of the major ones being the death of the individual. Death is a horrifying thought to a person who doesn't have confidence in his eternal security. And you can say you're saved all day long and believe it all day long, but when it comes up to the concept of dying, are you convinced that you have eternal security, although you say you do? And I'm, you know, not denying that you don't. But death is a big issue. That's my point. When is that? When that confronts you, are you ready for that? So this is entry into the sophisticated spiritual life of the adult believer. Who has crystallized his understanding of the eternal future. You got to crystallize that, nail it down, believe it without doubt. That gives you the courage not only to face death, but any other thing that comes up on your daytimer. And I'm telling you, once you conquer the fear of death, then life becomes a very easy thing to do. There's nothing that causes more trauma in the soul of man than the concept of dying. And, it, you know, the funny thing about it is everybody's going to die. And the thing is we just want to prolong this thing. Take my dad. He's 91. He'll be moving up here in 2 or 3 weeks. He's 91. That's a long time. But he's going to die. How old are you? Well, some of you look pretty young to me. But you're going to die. How you feel about that? Take George Washington, for example. How old would he be today? He died. We read about him. We read about people all the time who are dead. Famous people. Read their biographies and so on. Yet they died. People don't make it too much past 100. Some do, but not many. Those are the people that get on Willard Scott. But those that don't have a fear of it are able to enjoy this side of the grave because they're confident about the other side. Now, the impact of the intensive perfect passive participle in Ephesians 2:8 provides the foundation for one's confidence of eternal salvation. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been permanently saved through faith. And this salvation is not from the source of yourselves, it is the gift from the source of God. Now what this says is, an intensive perfect passive participle of sozo, is that by grace you have been permanently saved. And this salvation is not from the source of yourselves. It's by faith. Through faith, it says. Faith alone in Christ alone. And the salvation, your salvation is not from yourself. That's the Holy Spirit. But it requires your faith. Now, therefore, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And regardless of what the hyper-Calvinists say, free will is a part of the plan of God in the appeal trial. Lucifer used his volition to rebel against God's plan, policy, and purpose, and we are created to use our free will to either accept or reject God's plan for us. Therefore, free will is the issue in the angelic conflict and in the appeal trial. So it is not unusual to observe that free will is the issue at salvation, and that your positive response to the gospel must occur before the Holy Spirit will save your soul. And that comes out in this verse. For by grace you have been permanently saved through faith, and this salvation is not from the source of yourselves, it is a gift from the source of God. And then it goes on to say in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, the present participle indicates antecedent time. The action of the verb sozo, to save, occurs in past time. Therefore, you have been permanently saved. The intensive perfect places emphasis upon the existing results. It is distinctively the tense, then, of the finished product. When special attention is thus directed to the results of this action, stress upon the existing fact is intensified. And what that all says is that one's personal sense of destiny occurs when he comes to believe without shadow of doubt that he has been saved in the past, and that salvation is secure, and it is therefore a finished product. Do you believe it? It says so in this verse. Now, you have to get it crystallized. You must believe this. Now, there is a believing, and then there is an application. And we see here, as we try to read this into Philippians 2:13, God has a desire that we know this, that we have eternal security. And He has also a desire that we make application of that knowledge to our personal lives. Not only do we know we have it, can we put it into operation as a problem-solving device? That becomes the issue. You know it. Can you use it? Can it give you tranquility of soul? Can it free up your mentality so you can concentrate on serving God who has saved you and promised you an eternal future? Can you get rid of the fear of death so you can now serve God? Can you do that? This, then, is the moment of eternal security becoming an operational concept as a problem-solving device. It's not just pure knowledge, but when faced with the prospect of losing your life for whatever reason, then you become fearful because you suddenly realize that you're facing whatever is beyond the veil. And what is that? Where's your confidence? People who are believers in Jesus Christ but have not taken in doctrine and therefore suddenly face this problem, can they use their assumed knowledge of eternal security as a problem-solving device? And can you, without having to consider death at the moment, depend upon the clarity and the veracity of this statement so that that is removed as an issue for you? So you can then concentrate on serving God, not only the desire to do something, but also the capability of doing it. That service, and it comes from an innate desire to do the right thing in a right way because you are a servant of God. These are tall orders, and I'm telling you that's why we meet here. This then is the moment that eternal security becomes an operational concept as a problem-solving device. It is one thing to believe you have eternal security and another to utilize it as a problem-solving device. Confidence regarding one's eternal security results in confidence regarding rebound. People who do not have confidence in their eternal security are guilty of something. All of us are. Because none of us are perfect, and we've each done something that's embarrassed hell. And if you don't believe you have eternal security, that you have an eternal future, that you have a destiny in the plan of God, then when things occur that really are upsetting to you, you begin to think, it's what I did back in 1983, and God's finally caught up with me. And a guilt complex emerges, and where's your rebound technique at that point? Why would rebound work consistently if you don't believe there's a future for you? Because you're guilty. You don't have to be guilty. I don't care what you've done. Neither does God. It's been removed from Him as far as East is from West because of the work of Christ on the cross, but you hang on to it as if it were a toy. It's not. It is a problem that needs to be forgotten, yet you keep it and nurture it and pet it and feed it and keep it alive so that you can somehow go back to it whenever a problem emerges and you go there. Well, I'm telling you, you need to go somewhere to a tax store and get you a quirt. And every time this comes up, just take your shirt off and then lash yourself across the shoulders. Just keep lashing till the blood flows. You'll feel better once it's done. Confidence regarding one's eternal security results in confidence toward rebound. Life has circumstances that challenge the faith of believers. These are the momentum tests that come along. And you have to have doctrine to face them, a capacity to resolve these issues when they arise, and to be willing to move through them with doctrine. Sometimes these issues come up and can be resolved in a day. Sometimes they come up and can be resolved in a much longer period of time. Some things come up that cannot be resolved until the day you die. Varies. And you have to have the capacity to confront these things when they occur. That's why you need the doctrine ahead of time. You can't start listening to 5 tapes a day when these things occur in your life. First of all, I just don't think people can concentrate like that. The people have told me that they listen to 5 tapes a day and then they play tapes on fast speed while they sleep. None here, thank the Lord, but I was told that by someone in Houston one time. That they play tapes while they sleep so they could grow in grace while they were asleep. And you see, that's what the colonel used to call a 2%er. All churches, you know, suck in their 2%ers that just whack jobs. And of course, you get a church that size, you're going to have a goodly number of 2%ers, at least 2%. So life has circumstances that challenge the faith of believers. Difficulties that interrupt life's routine. Outside pressures that assault the flat line, any of which can cause a believer to flag under the pressure. Well, worry, anxiety, fear, and dread can disorient a believer and cause a shutdown of doctrinal recall. The doctrine is there, but emotion overrides reason. When emotion overrides reason, then of course you're shut down into emotional revolt. And that's a stage of reversionism. So it is this concept that Loretta Lynn addresses in her gospel song, Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven, but Nobody Wants to Die. I've often referenced this song title, and it was a favorite principle enjoyed by Joe Hunt during his bout with brain cancer. And you've heard the title, but maybe the lyric would amplify Loretta's message. And I guess maybe since time has run out, we can just sing this as a hymn on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of providing this opportunity to grow in grace, to achieve this desire in our souls, not only to know but to do those things You desire of us. We ask that this motivation continue as we pursue truth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.